Good afternoon. We read those words from Luke chapter 11. The words which we know as the Lord's Prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, and so on. I'm going to deal with that a little bit towards the end. Part of the point of that reading really was that we finished in verse 13, where he says, well, he gives the examples of that we don't, if our children ask for things, we don't give them bad things when they've asked for good things. And he uses that analogy to say, if ye then, in verse 13, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Jesus making the point that God answers prayer. So prayer is a two-way conversation. The words that we say in our prayers are our side of the conversation with God. God answers our prayers and gives his side of the conversation to us in various different ways, maybe in causing things to happen in our lives, but also that all of the things God wants to say to us, he's already said and they're already written down. He may help us to find the relevant part of his teaching to us in answer to our prayer. But prayer is our side of the conversation, and to be effective, we have to do it right. The disciples realised this, and so they said to Jesus, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. We want to know how to do it effectively. So, there are lots of questions we could ask about prayer, about how we effectively pray to God. The first thing I'll want to consider is, how often should we pray? In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we have examples of people offering continuous, regular prayer as part of their routine. We have people offering spontaneous prayer when the need arose and when they felt the urge that they needed to pray, maybe when they were in trouble and needed help. There's a kind of feeling, generally, I think, that for something to be very genuine, it needs to be spontaneous. It needs to just spring from the heart, almost, whether that's prayer or whatever it might be. That things are more genuine when they're done spontaneously. We sometimes think that routine can make things mundane, or it can decrease its importance. The routine things that we do every day, we sometimes feel like they're not the important things. They're just the parts of life that have to be done, and that the important things are the things we do when we feel like it, or when we get the opportunity to. But in reality, habit and routine make it easier to do the important things that need doing often. So there are things that are important but have to be done often, and having a routine makes it easier to do those without having to work it out every time what we need to do and when we need to do it and how we need to do it. For example, let's take a physical example, is when you watch a child learning to walk, to begin with, the child has to concentrate hard on every movement it makes, and it keeps failing and correcting itself. And eventually it develops a habit, so that now we walk with no thought of our walking. It just happens. Our bodies have learnt to do it without our conscious mind thinking about it. I'm not saying that prayer should become quite that automatic, that it should be done with no thought. We can apply that on a different level. For instance, I have a routine of phoning my mum once a week. We don't see each other that often, and so usually, same day, same time each week, we both know that that's our time for speaking to each other. Regular communication is important to both of us, but without that routine, we would probably forget sometimes and maybe not do it as often, or we'd catch each other when we weren't, or we wouldn't catch each other because one would be out or whatever. But we both know that that's when we speak. So the routine makes that important part of our lives something that we keep up with. And then, even if you think about the things that we think of as mundane, that become part of our routine, our morning routine, for instance, that we do each morning when we get up, our routines of eating, of washing, of brushing our teeth, and so on, they're important. The fact that we do them often doesn't reduce their importance, and our routine makes sure that we don't forget to do them. So routine really is for things that are important but must be done regularly. And without routine, we probably don't do them as often. So prayer then, prayer is something which is incredibly important, and it's something which must be done often. And so we need a routine to help us remember to do it. If we don't have a regular routine, it's very easy to slip into a habit of forgetting to pray. And then some time passing and realising that we haven't been praying anything like as much as we should have been. So what routine should we have? Well, as always, the Bible's got an answer to help us along. In the Old Testament, God gave the people of Israel routine for their worship. Their worship was very, very dictated by routine. Let's go back to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30, he's telling them how to offer offerings on the altar and giving them the details of how they were to do it. Exodus chapter 30 and verse 1. Thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon, of shittim wood shalt thou make it. So they're to make an altar, and it's for burning incense on. So this altar, they took coals from off the sacrifice altar outside in the courtyard. They brought those coals in a censer and they put them onto the incense altar, and then they poured incense oil upon it so that the smoke, the fragrant smoke, would then go up off that altar. And verse 7. This is how they were going to use it. Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. So he was to burn incense on this altar every morning and every evening. But while that was part of their routine, that was part of the routine of what the priests had to do, to demonstrate the principles of offering to God, like all things in the tabernacle, it's symbolic. In Psalm 141, we read the words, "Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." So the psalmist there is making a link between the offering of incense and our prayers. We have an example of this in Luke chapter 1. Just before the birth of Christ, we have the promise of the birth of John the Baptist. Luke chapter 1, this really demonstrates that while they offered the incense and they had their routines of worship in the tabernacle, or by the time of John the Baptist and his parents Zacharias and Elizabeth, by their time it was the temple, and they had these routines of worship and offering incense. But this link that the psalmist makes, that between incense and prayer, they understood. Verse 5 of Luke 1, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. They had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years." So what they wanted more than anything else was a child. Verse 8, it came to pass that while he, Zacharias, executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot, so his particular job, was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. So he was the one doing what was commanded in Exodus chapter 30, offering the incense in the morning and in the evening. But while he's offering the incense, verse 10, the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. So this link was there. They understood that their prayer was related to the offering of incense. And so Zacharias obviously had his regular prayers, and he obviously regularly prayed for a child. Possibly that's not what he would be praying for when he was representing all the people at this time in the temple of God. He would probably be praying for the people. And while he was in there, verse 11, there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." So possibly not his immediate prayer being answered, but generally his prayers being answered. That at that time, at the altar of incense, when all the other people were praying outside the temple. And in case we were in any doubt of the link between these two ideas, Revelation chapter 8 makes it very clear, where it says in verse 3, "Another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand." So that makes it very clear that the smoke of the incense, that sweet smell going up to God, is actually carrying the prayer in symbol, is actually carrying the prayers which were being offered by the people outside. So the upshot of that then is that if God commanded them to offer incense in the morning and evening, and then they were expected to pray, and the smoke symbolically carried their prayers up to God, then that would be a good place to start with a routine, wouldn't it? That at least morning and evening we should pray to God. We might want to pray more frequently than that. We have examples of people who prayed more frequently than that. Let's look at Daniel chapter 6. When the temple had first been built by Solomon, Solomon offered a long prayer at the dedication of that temple, asking God to hear them when they prayed to him in whatever circumstances they found themselves. And one of the circumstances which Solomon prophetically foresaw that they could end up in was the circumstance where they'd been taken captive by their enemies, and that they couldn't get to the temple to offer incense and to pray. And that's exactly how Daniel finds himself, that he's now in the court of King Darius. He's one of his three presidents, the chief of his three presidents, and he finds himself unable to get to the temple to offer incense or to pray as the priest is offering the incense. Not just because he's been taken captive, but because the temple has also been destroyed. But he brings that temple into mind, and he thinks of that prayer that Solomon offered. So, Daniel chapter 6, this is where they were told that they weren't to pray to anyone except, request anything of anyone or any god except the king. Verse 10. "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime." So there's a few points there that we'll come back to. That he had his windows open towards Jerusalem, Possibly he deliberately selected a room which had a window opening in the direction of Jerusalem, so he could do that. He kneeled down upon his knees, and he prayed, and he gave thanks to God. This man in a situation that you might think that he hadn't got much to thank God for, being separated from his God by his captivity, he gave thanks before his God, and he does it three times a day. What times did he do it? Well, if he's anything like King David, then it was morning, evening, and in the middle of the day. Psalm 55, verse 17 says, "Evening, morning, and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he, God, shall hear my voice." So David prayed from the beginning of the day to the end of the day, the Jewish day, of course, starting in the evening. So he prayed evening, before he slept, morning, and again at noon. And he made sure God didn't stop hearing his voice several times a day. The Apostle Paul tells us that we should pray without ceasing. And rather than meaning that we should be continuously praying, I think that's talking about that we should never give up praying, that we should never cease our habit of praying, rather than that we should never actually stop saying a prayer. Now, there are other times when prayers were arranged at certain times. While we're in Daniel, let's turn back a few pages to chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, the king Nebuchadnezzar has dreamed a dream, and his wise men can't tell him what the dream meant, so he's ordered them killed. Verse 13. The decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree so hasty from the king?" Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. And so then they arrange a prayer meeting for a specific purpose. Verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. They probably shared a house together. So these four young men, Daniel had told them what was going on. And verse 18, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So they had a specific thing that they needed to pray about, and they arranged this prayer meeting for this specific purpose. So that then, as a result of this, God reveals the secret of the dream to Daniel, so that Daniel can show it to the king and save their lives. But Daniel isn't forgetful to then say another prayer in response to having had this thing shown to him. He immediately thanks God. Verse 20, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his." And look at him acknowledging the power of God to do whatever he wishes to. "And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth in him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hath given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what we desired of thee. For thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter." And that prayer wants a lot more analysis to really get into the things that Daniel was saying and the phrases he uses there and his understanding of the purpose of God. But he remembers to say a prayer of thanks to God for answering the first prayer that the four men together offered at their meeting. Acts chapter 12, we won't turn to this one, but we have a similar thing going on. Peter, because of the preaching that he'd been doing, had been put in prison. Acts chapter 12, verse 5 says that Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the ecclesia unto God for him. So they're all gathered together at a house, possibly the house of John Mark. They're all gathered together there, praying together for Peter's release, for God to do something about the problem. And of course, God answers their prayer. While they're still praying, they don't know that God's answering it. And in the middle of all this going on, God's answered their prayer. He sent an angel who's released Peter and brought him out of the prison and sent him on his way. And Peter actually turns up and knocks at the door while they're still praying for his release. And isn't it just one of those little things that we find in the Bible, demonstrations of human nature, that when the answer to their prayer has actually turned up at the door, they don't believe it. They don't believe it's him. You know, they're praying, but it's almost too much to believe that their prayer would really be answered in that direct way. And they struggle to believe that it's him until they've actually let him in and seen him. I think one of the quickest and shortest prayers probably is the prayer that Nehemiah offers. In Nehemiah chapter 2, he offers a prayer very quickly. Trying to find Nehemiah now. Nehemiah chapter 2. He's the king's cupbearer, and he's gone with a sad face before the king, which was a possibly dangerous thing to do for a wine taster and cupbearer, because the king might suspect that there was something wrong. Verse 2 of Nehemiah chapter 2, he says, "Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then was I so afraid." He was afraid because he thought the king might think he was up to something. Verse 3, he says, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? So he says, I'm sad because the place that I've been taken captive from is destroyed. My city is destroyed. The place where my fathers were buried, the place where all my history of my people is destroyed and laid waste. So the king says, well, what do you want me to do about it? Verse 4, then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king, if it please the king, and so on. And he actually asks for his request to be allowed to go and seek the welfare of his city and build it up again. But his prayer takes place between the question from the king and his answer. The king wasn't going to, this all-powerful king wasn't going to sit around waiting while Nehemiah quietly went off somewhere and said a long prayer. He can't have had much time to say more than, God, please help me with this king. And God was willing to hear that instant short prayer. But I think he was only willing to hear it because Nehemiah was a man of prayer. And if you look through the book of Nehemiah, he's praying time after time after time. In chapter 1, when he first heard about the state of the city of Jerusalem and so on, he takes time and he prepares. And he says a prepared prayer rather than this instantaneous prayer. And God was willing to hear the instantaneous prayer because he was this man who said this thought-out prayer before. Verse 4 of chapter 1, it came to pass when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then he prays for God's mercy on his people, for God to return them to their land, to forgive them for breaking his commandments. And all the essential elements of prayer are in his initial prayer. So that really this quick prayer he offers in the presence of the king is almost like just an extension or a reminder to God almost of his prayer that he'd previously offered. So there is a place for spontaneous prayer as well as for our routine prayers. David writes about praying on his bed in the night watches when he can't sleep because of the fear and the worry that he's experiencing. And that's something that works. If we're lying awake, worrying about the things, the problems that seem so much bigger in the night than they do in the cold light of day, when we can't see a way out of our difficulties, that's when David would recommend that we should pray to God, ask him for his help, and we'll sleep and wake, and the problems won't seem quite so terrible. So how do we prepare for our prayer? Well, Nehemiah, we saw in chapter 1, he sat down and wept and mourned certain days. So it was something that was going on in his mind, and these thoughts were in his mind for several days before he even begins his prayer. It's maybe a somewhat extreme example, but it's because he was in a somewhat extreme circumstance. And then he fasted. He took away the distractions of any worldly pleasures. Doesn't necessarily mean just not eating. It means taking away from yourself any worldly pleasures. And then he prayed before the God of heaven. So like meditation, prayer requires a focused mind. We need to find a way of establishing our focus on the things we're praying about and then maintaining that focus throughout our prayer, because it's so easy to get distracted. And we've heard several prayers offered here today. How many of us now could outline the content of any of those prayers? How many of us got distracted during the prayer while the prayer was still being offered? It's very easy to get distracted, even while we're saying our own prayers. The things we're praying about might send our minds off at a tangent, thinking about that particular thing. So we need to find a way of getting ourselves focused and then keeping ourselves focused. Matthew chapter 6, this is Matthew's account of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus explaining to his disciples how to pray. But before he gives them that model prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, he gives them some advice about how to prepare for their prayer. Because it says the hypocrites, they pray on the corners of the streets, and they make it very public, and it's all for show, and it's not genuine. It says, but our prayers have got to be, it's not got to be about what anybody else thinks at all. It's got to be very private conversation between ourselves and God in heaven. Verse 5, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Men see them and admire them, and that's their reward, and that's all they'll get for it. Because their prayers aren't genuine, and God's not listening to them and won't answer them. The reward they really want, the praise of men, they get. His advice to disciples is, but thou, verse 6, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to the Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. The closet there is a small private room. It doesn't literally mean that we should go into some kind of broom cupboard or something like that, but some small private room where we can shut the door on ourselves and where we can pray in private, just ourselves and our God. So we find a suitable place, a place where we're free from interruptions. And then we need to focus. We saw Daniel kneeling down by his window in the direction of Jerusalem, even though Jerusalem was no longer there and the temple was no longer there. Even if he'd been able to see that far, there was nothing to see. But he still, as a means of focusing his mind on the things of Jerusalem, the things of the temple, the things of his God, the hope of the restoration to their kingdom, the hope of the kingdom of God, he focuses himself on that invisible object. And perhaps that could help us, finding something that we can focus on. something to use to keep our minds held in place, that we can keep our prayer in our mind and continue with it. Our position can help us maintain our focus. You know, Daniel was kneeling down by his window, kneeling, you know, an attitude of submission, of humility, as you would kneel down before an important person. He kneels down before God. Solomon, when he said the prayer that Daniel then was later invoking, Solomon kneeled down with his hands spread up to heaven, like that, maybe, in public. He was in front of all his people. He, their powerful king, the one they all looked up to, he then kneels down, suggesting that he was looking up to a higher power than himself. And he directs their focus with his hands. He directs his focus and the focus of the people to heaven, to the God they were praying to. So the Bible refers to lifting up hands towards heaven, helping us to focus on giving our prayer to God. I'm sure many of us remember Brother Timothy Whittaker, who used to pray always with his hands up like that. You couldn't help sort of opening your eyes in a prayer to see him do it. He lifted up his hands, focusing his mind on the fact that his prayer was going up to God in heaven. The scriptures talk about us bowing our head, bowing our body, kneeling down, having our face toward the ground, prostrating ourselves. There are different levels of the same thing. So from bowing the head to bowing the body down, I'm not going to do the rest, I'll disappear, but kneeling down, or even lying flat on our face, in different levels of extremity. And it helps us to be aware of our smallness and our humbleness in the sight of God. I think when people prostrated themselves, I mean, that's a very eloquent action to take, isn't it? And we probably tend to be somewhat reserved in our actions. But certainly, bowing our heads is something we tend to do, bowing our bodies to a certain extent. Kneeling, if we're able to kneel down to pray, it is something that is very helpful in remembering that we're doing something very different. It's a change of position. See, if we sit to pray, we haven't really changed our position. If we kneel to pray, then we're taking action to demonstrate our humbleness in God's sight. And the fact that we're not accustomed to kneeling down on the floor or on a cushion to help our knees, whatever, the fact that we're not used to doing that for a prolonged period helps us to remember that this is what we're doing. We're kneeling to pray to God. Jesus refers sometimes to standing to pray. And standing helps us to keep still and focus. There's less to fidget with, less to distract us if we're standing, because our bodies are having to balance themselves more. He talks about looking up to heaven, again, to focus ourselves upon God. And very often in Scripture we find that people, even in private prayer, even completely on their own, they speak aloud, or at least move their lips. You know, it was when Hannah said that prayer, asking for God to give her a son, she spoke silently, she moved her lips, but she wasn't voicing it. And the reason that was strange was not the fact that she was moving her lips, but the fact that she wasn't voicing it, because people used to say things out loud. The idea of forming a conversation mentally just wasn't done. And even reading, you know, there was somebody who was well known for the fact that he could read silently. People used to come and see him reading, sitting with a book, and not actually saying anything. Because before that, people had always, the only way to read was just to say the words that you saw on the page. And it never occurred to anybody to process it in your head without actually saying it. So speaking aloud, and I don't know if you've ever tried this, but in private, speaking aloud, or at least moving your lips to say the words, to mouth the words, really helps to keep a focus on the things you're saying. Keep a focus on your prayer. Now, the scripture doesn't ever refer to sitting to pray. And it seems to suggest that this is unsuitable. Although, you know, obviously through age or infirmity, disability or whatever, that might be necessary. But the scriptures always talk about adopting one of these other positions to pray, never sitting. And those who do sit are those who aren't getting on with their work. It's always representative of those who have stopped working. Eli was a priest. The whole point of the priest was that they were always standing. Hebrews talks about the priest standing to minister daily and compares it with Jesus, whose work is completed and therefore he has sat down. But Eli the priest sat down when his work wasn't complete. And then our time for sitting down will be in the kingdom. When it talks, God depicts Jesus sitting down at his right hand, interceding on our behalf, his priestly work done. And he depicts the faithful sitting down in the kingdom of God when their work is complete. So we need to honestly review our normal praying conditions and ensure that nothing we see or hear will disturb us. We need to pray in a quiet room with distractions removed from us. So mobile phones off, televisions off, radios off. Try not to pray with other background noise going on. Other visual distractions out of sight. Also ensuring that no one's likely to burst in on us while we're trying to pray privately. We have to set aside time so that we're not rushed and have a routine. You see, if you're worrying that somebody might come in and interrupt your prayer, then that can be as distracting as the person actually coming in and disrupting you itself. So we need to make sure that we prepare our conditions carefully for our prayer. It is our only way of speaking with God. It must be taken seriously. Should we close our eyes? Well, we tend to close our eyes to avoid distraction. But the Bible doesn't mention closing eyes to pray. It mentions having the eyes open, focused on whatever the focus is. In Jewish meditation, unlike Zen meditation, Jewish meditation, they typically stand with their eyes focused on an uninteresting bit of floor, just sort of zoned out, as it were. What the Bible does say about closing our eyes, I'm not saying we shouldn't close our eyes, because it does enable us to remove distractions, particularly in a room with other people in it. But what the Bible does say, the only things it says about closing the eyes, is closing the eyes to being receptive to God's teaching. Okay, running out of time, but what should we say in our prayers? Well, we know the Lord's Prayer. We know that it's an outline of the kind of prayers we should say. But firstly, let's think about what we shouldn't say in our prayers. Jesus warns against vain repetitions like the heathen do. These, I would suggest, are like prayer book prayers, where we say the same prayers over and over again, saying the words off by heart without really thinking about them. There's a limit to how much we can avoid repetition. Now, every time we pray, every time we give thanks for food, there are only so many different ways in which you can say thanks for this food. We have to say the same things again because we're talking to God about the same things. Every Sunday we thank God and ask a blessing on the bread and wine. There are only so many different ways we can thank God for the bread and wine. But it's when we pray without thought. And interestingly, Jesus gives this prayer as an antidote to the vain repetitions. And of course, Christianity at large has taken this very prayer and made it into a vain repetition, which they say over and over and over again with no real thought, not even making sense of the words when they pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth," when they don't believe that God's kingdom will come on earth. So that's the first thing, no vain repetitions. No self-aggrandizement, not making ourselves out to be anything, recognising our position before God. Jesus gives the example of the Pharisee and the publican who basically said, I thank thee, I'm better than others, and that wasn't acceptable. And the publican who said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he couldn't even bring himself to look up. He was humbled in the sight of God, and he bowed his head. He couldn't bring himself to look up to God. We shouldn't say more than we need or make long prayers for the sake of it. Our prayers aren't for show, they're not for not for what other people think about our prayers, even public prayers. We should say as much or as little is needed for the situation and the circumstances. Again, we have the publican and the sinner. The sinner just simply said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. He recognises God's greatness, he recognises God's capacity for showing mercy, and he recognises his own position. They were the things that he needed to do in that prayer, and he said them in that one sentence. In contrast to that, we have Jesus, who spent a whole night in prayer to God. He had so many things that he needed to talk to his Father about. So what do we say? Well, we have to praise God. We have to ask him for things, and we have to thank him for things. In Jesus' prayer, he says, after this manner pray ye, in this way, following this general pattern. And then we have this, the Lord's Prayer. And the elements of it are actually quite simple. The first part is, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So we address him appropriately, according to our relationship with him. Almighty God, Father, by his name, Yahweh, depending on what the situation is, and how we need to call upon him. And you look at the different ways that people in the scripture pray, and there's always a reason why they address God in the particular way that they do. It's always relevant to the circumstances. We have to recognize our position before him. Our Father in heaven. He's in heaven, we're on earth. He's the mighty God, we're sinful men and women. It gives us a true perspective, and that brings respect. He does love us, he is our Father, but he demands respect from us. And we say, hallowed be thy name. His name is holy, it's separate from all others and it's special. So having said that, we then say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Now this isn't so much a prayer for the kingdom, we hope that the kingdom will come. It is an acknowledgement that it is telling God, thy kingdom will come, and your will be shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's acknowledging his purpose and aligning our own thoughts with the purpose of God. Numbers chapter 14, verse 21, as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. That's God's purpose, to fill the earth with his glory, and we have to acknowledge it and align ourselves with that. So that's the second part. Address him appropriately, and acknowledge his holiness and his status, then acknowledge his purpose, the kingdom coming, his will being done on earth. And that affects our life, because if we wish his will to be done on earth, then we should be doing his will on earth now. The next thing is the things that we ask him for. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Asking for things from God. There are many things that we might wish to ask God for, but they have to be according to God's guidelines. They must fit in with the plan that we've just acknowledged by saying, thy kingdom come. So if it doesn't bear any relation to getting ourselves or others to the kingdom, then it doesn't belong in our prayer. Now that can be quite little things sometimes, but it must fit in with that plan. For instance, asking for the forgiveness of sins. We can only be in God's kingdom and give him glory upon the earth if he forgives our sins. They must fit in with what he has said he will give us. So he said he will give us our daily necessities, but he hasn't said he will give us the sports car that we really want. They must be things that will benefit ourselves or other people spiritually. For example, helping us to learn about him, helping us to create a godly environment in our household, helping us to be better husbands, wives, fathers, brothers, sisters. We must recognise that God knows best, and he answers or provides in the best way. And we have to submit everything to his will and judgment. James, in his epistle, in chapter 4, he talks about those who ask and receive not, because they're not asking correctly. They're asking for things that they can consume upon their own desires. They're asking for things because they're things that they want, without any thought as to whether they're spiritually beneficial to them or others. I would suggest this includes those who never pray or aren't even convinced there is a God, and then when something bad happens, they suddenly turn all religious and ask God to help them sort it out. Romans chapter 8 talks about the fact that we don't always know the right thing to say. Sometimes we can't think of the words, we can't express ourselves. Sometimes we don't even know what exactly it is we want to ask for. What is the solution to our problem? Do we ask for one thing or another thing? Or do we just ask God to find us a solution? Verse 26 of Romans chapter 8, he says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." So our feelings, if we're genuinely, honestly praying before God, our feelings themselves, our despair, our need, whatever it is we're feeling, that itself can rise up as a prayer to God, and God can hear that. Verse 27, "And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." So we don't always know the right thing to say or to ask for, but if we're doing our best, Jesus, at the right hand of God, asks God to give us what is spiritually best for us. Once we commit ourselves to aiming for the kingdom of God and to following Christ, all things work out for our ultimate good. And we mustn't confuse our ultimate good with our present pleasure and ease. What about those who haven't committed themselves to God? Can they pray to God? Well, they can. We have examples in Scripture. Cornelius, for instance, he prayed. He can't pray for forgiveness of sins, because forgiveness of sins can only be given by baptism into Christ, and he hadn't been baptized. But he could pray that God would find him a way. And of course, God answers that prayer, because he sends the Apostle Peter to teach him and to baptize him. So God will always hear those who genuinely approach him, those who are seeking for truth, those who are seeking to know him, those who want to praise him but don't know how, those who want to find a way to the kingdom but don't know the way. God will help them. One last thought. Our prayers should never be selfish. Notice how inclusive the Lord's Prayer is. He doesn't say, "My Father, which art in heaven." He says, "Our Father, which art in heaven, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil." It's all inclusive. Our prayers must not be selfish and must not be all about ourselves. We should be praying for one another, for helping one another. Paul, in many of his letters, he tells his readers that he prays for them continually, sometimes with tears, he says, because he feels so strongly about their salvation and he wants the best for them. And he prays to God and asks God to bring his brothers on their way. Well, let's let the Apostle James have the last word. James's epistle and chapter 5. Because prayer is powerful. James chapter 5, verse 13. And here's praying for others, helping one another along the way by requesting things from God. Verse 13, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms." And we haven't really talked about praising praising God and thanking God very much. We've been more talking about asking God for things. But let him sing psalms and praise God if God has made him happy. Verse 14, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the ecclesia and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith, believing that we will receive what we're asking for, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. We can pray for the forgiveness of the sins of others, not just our own sins. Confess your faults one to another, because only by doing that can we pray for one another's forgiveness. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And he gives the example of Elijah, who prayed that it might not rain according to the will of God, and then prayed again that it might, that the heaven might give rain according to the will of God. And our prayers can so much help one another. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Forgive us our sins, we should pray. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And we should pray for one another. So let's carefully think about the way we pray, and how we can make our prayer more focused, more concentrated, and hopefully more effective. And by doing so, we will give more and more glory and praise to our Father in heaven.